I am happy to be here on a number of levels. I love learning from other Bible teachers. I love the worship. I've always loved whenever we get to partner with Alyssa. She provided the worship direction for our little conference we did back in February, so that's always a treat. And if I wasn't here, I would be at Ashbridges Bay freezing at a beach volleyball tournament. I just talked to my husband, and it's not a pretty scene down there, playing in the rain, wet. He's in a t-shirt because he gave his sweatshirt to one of the girls, bless his heart. So I just told him, I said, oh, honey, I am so glad I'm not there. So I'd much rather be here in this situation because I love to share God's word with women. I actually feel a little bit selfish in one sense because I get to be the one who's, I get to be the one who is up here sharing what God has taught me in his word. So thank you for listening. This is a treat for me, always a privilege. So, and it's actually really neat to be able to come right on the tail end of what these other two women have laid out for us already. So to be able to come in and teach a chapter and not have to give you all that background and context is wonderful. Why don't I pray one more time to prepare us, and then we'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the opportunity. I thank you for these women and how they have carved out time, a very valuable time on a weekend, to come and open your word and to learn, not just study a little, but to go through an entire book of the Bible. Father, I commend them to you, and I pray that you would bless them for their willingness to do that, invest that time in something that's so important when there's so many other earthly things that they could be doing. So we look to you and pray that you would use this time well, that it would bear fruit in all of our hearts, and we will give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are heading into Colossians 3. As was already brought up, if you're familiar with Paul's writing, there's this doctrinal and practical. And so we've spent our morning parked in a lot of the doctrinal section, and then now we're moving a bit more. Andrea started us into some of the practical because there were some imperatives that we were given in chapter 2, but now we're really going to hit some of the meaty part as far as practical. Some of these words we use instead, we've gone from the indicatives, where we're just told something, all these wonderful facts that we've learned about God and his work in us, and now we're moving into these imperatives. So if I use that word, that just means an authoritative command that we are now given. I've called this message, "This Changes Everything," because as I was studying the book of Colossians, I was really struck by how much change had occurred. And in the first two chapters, as a way of review, I'm going to review a little bit some of the truth that we learned from these other ladies just by showing you some contrast. So the first section of change that we're going to talk about briefly before we get into the practical is what I'll call a redemptive change. These are the changes that God has made for us in grace. And chapters 1 and 2 are absolutely filled with those things. So I'm going to review them really quickly, because it's really exciting to see them all in one place. As far as what God has changed in us, he has changed our worthiness. We have gone from being disqualified to qualified. He's changed our citizenship. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Now we're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. He changed our relationship with him. We were alienated. Now we're reconciled. He's changed how we engaged with him. We were hostile, and now we're peaceable. He changed our spiritual state. We went from being evil, morally diseased, to being holy, blameless, above reproach, pure and unblemished. He changed our completion, as was talked about earlier. We've gone from being lacking to being filled. He changed our inclusion. We've gone from being uncircumcised outside of a covenant people, and now spiritually circumcising us, we are included. He changed our vitality. We went from being dead to being alive. He changed our obligation. We went from being grossly indebted to being absolved and don't have to pay the debt that we had incurred. And he changed our legal standing. We've gone from being guilty to being forgiven. Isn't it amazing to see all of that in one place? That is the change that God has wrought in our hearts. Now, the wisdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit instructing Paul, the wisdom of presenting all this doctrine first is that without the doctrine undergirding our lifestyles, we're going to struggle with the motivation to do the things that we need to do and enact the change that we are called to enact. But with the proper doctrinal understanding, we will have enough motivation to fuel this change for a lifetime if we keep our minds on it. And that's what we'll be talking about shortly. Back in chapter 2, there was this hinge verse in 2 verse 6. After all the doctrine, therefore, and then Andrea walked us through some of these things that change as a result of all of this. Douglas Moo says of that first little therefore clause, the first clause succinctly restates the key theological argument of the letter to this point. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have entered into his lordship. You know what? That has implications. And so what Paul does now is moves into a long section outlining a series of changes. I'm going to call these responsive changes. These are now the changes that we should be making for God in gratitude and for his glory. Now, I want you to hear me in this so I don't have to keep saying it all the way through. I'm going to remind us now that as we add all of these what we are to do statements, we can't leave the doctrine of chapters 1 and 2 behind us. We have to carry them with us because we have to remember that everything we do in the name of Christian living is anchored in and enabled by what's been done for us. And to clarify that, if you're someone maybe who is here who has not heard some of this before, you know what's been done for us? Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death for us to pay the penalty for the sin that we should have to pay for. That's what he's done for us. And I really want you to know at the beginning that if you haven't first accepted that payment for your sin and then been brought into a right relationship with God, you're not going to be able to do the other things that I'm going to be talking about. So I will tell you, come talk to any of the speakers, the organizers, or the sweet lady who invited you here, and make sure you get all of that settled first. It's only then that we can move into this exciting role that God has for us. Godly living is never a requirement for salvation, but it is most definitely the only fitting response to it. All right, so we're heading into chapter 3. I picked chapter 3. We got to sort of choose which chapter we wanted, and I love it because it's so practical, but I thought, ooh, maybe I drew the short straw because it's after lunch, so try to keep your eyes open. Hopefully you had enough coffee. All right, so let's head into chapter 3. There are so many imperatives or these commands in chapter 3. I actually counted them. There's about 36. So many that we can't look at each one of these things in detail as we go through the chapter. So if you are here dying to hear me teach on forgiveness or submission, I'm sorry, this is not that message. You can come talk to me about that afterwards. But what we're going to try to do, and Angie and I were talking about this in the car on the way up, it's so great that you're coming to study a whole book in one day, but you're not going to get every tiny little thing out of it. But hopefully, as we spend this time today, you're going to get a good picture of the whole book, which will hopefully excite you about the book to send you back to go study in a bit more detail. So what I'm going to do with this chapter is I'm going to gather all these imperative statements into four things that we are called to change in response to everything that God has done for us. Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So if I've been raised with Christ, then there should be a change in my priorities. First thing, change in my priorities. Chapter 2 established that in dying with Christ, we were saved from an earthly and legalistic authority. This verse here, it completes the thought and it teaches that because we've been raised with Christ, we're raised to a new authority. This heavenly kingdom, where Christ is ascended to, having accomplished our salvation, and where he sits in uncontested rule, this is the kingdom that we rightly belong to now. This is our kingdom now. John MacArthur says, our insides live in heaven, our outsides live here. And the verb tense of seek means that this is a constant preoccupation with seeking. We are to daily be living out here the values of the heavenly kingdom set by our sovereign, Jesus Christ, under whose lordship we now sit. So this means that we should be pursuing the things in our daily lives that accurately portray Christ's character. We should be advancing his initiatives. We should be prioritizing what he loves. Now, sometimes it's hard to get our head around that. What does that actually look like? I'll give you a couple examples. My present heavenly reality is that I have been rescued from sin. That includes anger. So I don't need to yell at my children here. My heavenly reality is that I have been deemed qualified and beloved by God, which means that down here, I can stop spending so much time trying to bolster my ego and my self-esteem, and I can get past myself, and I can get out there joyfully loving everyone else, which happens to be the second most important mandate of our kingdom. My heavenly reality is that God is steadily moving history toward the time where his bride that he loves, the church, is presented to him in beauty and in splendor. So that means now I should be selflessly committing myself to a local expression of the church where I invest my time and my money and the best of my spiritual giftedness to beautify his bride so that we are ready to meet him. That's how it works. Heavenly priorities worked out in earthly actions. So we should evaluate whether we have responded to God's grace with a change in our priorities. And if you want to find out if your priorities are heavenly or not, ask your family. We were my husband and Glenn and I were facilitating a parenting course recently by Paul David Tripp at our church, and we had some homework that we had to do, and part of that was to ask the kids some questions. One of them was we had to ask them what they thought we couldn't live without. We had to ask them what they thought they couldn't live without. Our older daughter, Taylor, was working, so we had Avery and Scarlett. We had a few questions to go through, and so at this point, Scarlett must have gone to the bathroom. So we asked Avery, what's something that you can't live without, you couldn't live without? And she's a wise child, spiritually in tune. I was looking forward to this answer. She says, my bed. Oh, that was a little disappointing. And then Scarlett came back to the table without skipping a beat. We say, Scarlett, what's one thing you couldn't live without? Avery. So she was a little disappointed when she heard Avery's answer to that question. But that would be a good thing for you to do. Ask your family. What do you think my priorities are? Are my priorities in line with the purposes, delights, pleasures, plans of Jesus Christ? So a fitting response to all the change God has made in us is that there is a change in our priorities. Now, if I want to live out the values of my heavenly kingdom, I have to know what they are and I have to remember them, which is where our next point comes in, Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So if I've been raised with Christ, then there should be a change in my perspective. There's two parts to this. Do set your mind on things that are above. Don't set your mind on things that are on the earth. And this set means to think or to interest yourself in. But it's more than just a passing thought. It's more like an orientation, like a compass needle is always pointing north. This should just be always where we go. This should always be where our mind is headed, the things of Christ, heavenly things. And like seek that we saw in 3:1, the verb tense shows us that this is an ongoing thing, ongoing practice, where we regularly train our mind on the principles and the priorities of the dominion of Jesus Christ. I saw the importance of where we set our minds just recently. All three of our daughters play competitive volleyball, so we were spending a lot of time for their provincials at the Rim Center in Waterloo. And in this particular one of our daughters plays for a particularly competitive team. It was pretty intense. So we're there for 3 days, 27 volleyball courts going at all times. And that's just a small portion. These run over the entire month of April. Was in a hotel room with my family, which if you're a woman, you kind of know that means zero alone time, very little reading time, not a whole lot of time for pursuing personal holiness. There were high performance scouts at this particular setting. So we can tell these scouts are watching and evaluating the games. So by day 3, the stakes are high. And then they were playing in the game that would determine whether they would go to the gold, silver match or to the bronze match. And then in a rare coaching error, because their coach is amazing, just made some funny choices. And then I believe it ended up costing them that game. So they didn't get to play for the gold medal. They then had to play for bronze and maybe risk not getting a medal. And I have to tell you, after hotel room, 3 days, saturated in the world of volleyball, quietly inside, I was losing it. So I had to, at the end of that game, I had to remove myself. I didn't say anything to my family or any of the team. I just went off by myself to try to pray to get myself in a better situation. The funny thing is, we have our kids involved in that, A, for their development, but and for them to maybe have a platform to use it for the Lord. But we love to have those families into our home. We have all the volleyball teams and their families at the start of the season in for potlucks where we can pray for the team and thank the Lord for their coaches. It just sets us up to have neat opportunities to influence. I am telling you, in that moment, I had zero desire to minister. I had no desire to go talk to those other parents and engage them for Christ. And if I did go and engage them, it probably wouldn't have been Christ that I was showing them. And then I had no desire in that moment to tell Avery, all your excellence, all your abilities, you use them for the good of people and the glory of God. None. It was all gone because my mind for those days had not been set on heavenly things. It had been saturated in the earthly, and that completely changed who I was and what was important. Lisa Turkhurst said in her book, The Best Yes, we will steer where we stare. And I'm sure you've experienced how this works. When our perspective is informed by earthly things, social media, movies, magazines, even just what the majority of people around us are doing, that perspective alters my priorities. So if my mind is more in those places, you know what I want? I want to go on vacation. I want new clothes. I want a younger body. I want my husband to look like Captain America. I want to renovate my house. And I want to promote myself so that I mean something to a lot of people. Now, this is a spiritual reality that Christians live with all the time because our flesh is battling for some of the control that it lost to Jesus Christ. So we can feel that at any time, but boy, do we feel it more when our mind has been trained on earthly things. On the flip side, when my perspective is informed by things that resonate with the principles and priorities of God's kingdom, things change. So when I'm fixing my mind on my own personal study, I'm getting to church and hearing great teaching, I'm listening to godly sermons online, I'm listening to uplifting music, I am praying, I'm pursuing sharpening friendships spiritually. You know what I want? I don't see the deficiencies in my house. I want to get my calendar out and I want to invite people into my home, because I want to show the love of Christ to them through hospitality. I don't want what my husband can give to me. I want to be a crowning joy to him. I find I'm more content for the future spiritual payoff, for the spiritual investments I make, instead of wanting a new kitchen. I want to leave a powerful spiritual legacy for my girls. I'm content with meaning a lot to a few people, instead of trying to mean a little bit to all sorts of people. It's the exact same life on any given day. But it's a different perspective. So the longer we look, the more that perspective informs our pursuits for good or for ill. Well, this sounds consuming, a little countercultural to be thinking this way all the time. So why are we supposed to do this? Well, even though Paul kind of divides his letters often in doctrinal and practical, he just can't help himself. He's just always weaving doctrine through. And it's so important because good doctrine informs right practice, and that right practice beautifies or shows how great doctrine is. So we see Paul is at it then. He tells us, change your priorities, change your perspective, and here's why. In 3:3-4. Why do this? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I find that the Apostle Paul often draws our mind to the different aspects of our salvation to provide proper motivation, and he does it here again. He says to us, align your present priorities and perspectives because of what happened in salvation past and what's going to happen in salvation future. He says, we've died. That's the past. That's our justification. We've been made right with God through his death. You've died to sin, and that condition is secure. That's fantastic. Then in the future, we're going to appear with him in glory. We have the promise of being with Christ, being like Christ, and being commended by Christ. So this current process that we're going through of our salvation, this sanctification, is what's happening now, but it has to be informed by the magnificence of what was done for us and then the magnitude of what we have to look forward to. And ladies, I have to tell you, it's distracting and it's dangerous if we forget about these other aspects of our salvation. If I forget what God has done for me, I have no awe at his character, I have no wonder at his grace, and I have no gratitude for my redemption. But I need awe, and I need wonder, and I need gratitude to fuel my desire to live a godly life. And if I forget what will be done for me, I lose the plot. And I forget my part in it, and then I'm not sobered by the reality that the end of my life, even though I won't stand before God in judgment, I will stand before him to give an accounting of how I spent this expensive life of freedom that he purchased for me. I need to remember the plot, I need to remember my part in it, and I need to be sobered by this future accounting to fuel a godly life aimed at bringing Christ glory. So we've talked about two things: these changes in our priorities and our perspectives are fitting responses to all of the change that God has brought about in our lives. Now for the third one, I really tried hard to find another P to make this easy for you to remember. Couldn't really, but this is close. If I have been raised with Christ, there should be a change in my apparel. Will that work for you? Close enough? And before, sorry, I missed a page there. Change in my apparel. So there's two parts of this change. So unless you're like Avery, who was 8 years old and wanted to see if she could actually put on 12 pairs of underwear at the same time, we typically take something off before we put something on. And this longer section that we're going to read through here lays out this two-part process for us and begins to introduce this concept of a unifying outfit. I'm going to read Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we've got two imperatives that make up this point of our apparel. This is half the process: putting to death, putting all these things away. So the imagery is like filthy, soiled clothing. We are supposed to strip ourselves off of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. These things will rot our personhood, and we are told to kill them. That's very conclusive. Now remember, from everything we learned in chapters 1 and 2, that the rule of sin is destroyed. God has done that. But now we choose whether we will yield to sin's power voluntarily. Because doctrinally, that's the only time as a Christian person that sin can have any control over you on this side of salvation, is if we let it. Putting these things to death, that phraseology, alludes to a willingness to take extreme measures when necessary. I had a very sweet, beautiful, safe, godly upbringing, so there wasn't a whole lot that as I entered my older life that I maybe had to kill and put to death. But even at that, when I was a young bride, I was reading a lot of the Christian romance novels, totally morally clean, but what it did is it was repeating this cycle of escalating romance in my mind. And I was trying to figure out why, as a young bride, I was sort of feeling this discontent. And I'm just talking through some people, came to understand that, you know what, maybe this is fueling something in me that isn't great. So I stopped reading them, because marital love becomes this mature, self-sacrificing, beautiful, rich, deep thing. It's not going to be this same repetitive cycle that we see in a lot of these books. So that was something I had to take care of. And then I struggle sometimes. I'd love to have a perfect, beautiful home. And years ago, I had a subscription to a home magazine. And I just realized it was making me covet. It was making me envious. It was making me sin. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to see that everywhere else. I don't need to invite it into my mailbox. So I didn't end up having that. That's not everyone else's struggle. That was just one of my struggles. So we're taught here that we have to do what it takes to put to death or strip these soiled garments off of us. And then even before Paul can get to the rest of the list, there's the more list to come of things we have to put off. He goes back, there's more doctrine. He wants to tell us why. Why do we have to be so aggressive at shedding these clothes, this sin? The first reason is that sin is in gross opposition to our mandate. In verse 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I have lost where I am. There we go. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I was looking at the wrong verse. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We've already established that our priorities should be in line with Christ's purposes, his character, and his pleasure. And in 3:6, that makes it pretty clear that these are not attitudes or behaviors that belong to this mandate. God hates them. They are an affront to his holiness, and they are the things that are rightly bringing the just wrath of God onto the heads of humanity. Now, knowing our audience, as was established earlier, this was to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So this is being sent to a Christian audience. So the Colossians were not in danger of God's wrath because the wrath of God had already been poured out on Jesus Christ for them, as it has been for any of us who are in Christ. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So that they don't have to worry about the wrath, but I think he's just appealing to them in the name of logic and decency. If these things are enough of an affront to a holy God that it required this epic act of self-sacrifice, the divine creator condescending to be killed at the hands of his corrupt creation, then the believer ought to have nothing to do with them. That knowledge should make sin completely unappealing to us. And to do otherwise is like saying, thank you for curing me of this poison. I really appreciate it. Do you mind pouring me another glass while you're up? We should be passionate about shedding sin because it's in gross opposition to our mandate. And then in 3:7 to the first part of 9, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Number 2, sin would identify us with our old team. He says we're supposed to put them aside. That means to cast aside. One of my daughters really looks holy. She's practicing the cast aside every day in her room. Take something off and cast it aside. In the same way, we are to cast aside this whole other list of things that rot our relationships: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. So just like a traded baseball player would not walk onto the field of his new team wearing part of his uniform from his last team, or just like a soldier wouldn't march into battle wearing parts of a uniform of two oppositional forces, we should only be identifiable with our new team, our new kingdom. There are enough barriers between our culture and the gospel that we can't add confusion to that by claiming allegiance to Christ and then having them see us represent both sides. Number 3, another reason we're to be just so careful and diligent to shed this old stuff. Number 3, we've been outfitted with a new uniform. All right, he says, do not lie to one another, verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. So here Paul is doing a doctrinal flashback. He takes a quick break from the current imperatives, all this do this, do this, do this, of the sanctification process, and reminds us of another past truth. He says, don't go put on something old and filthy because you've already got your new uniform on. This transformation has occurred supernaturally by God, past tense. Have put off, have put on. And what he's done for us, he's done fully. I love the imagery of the wardrobe change. The have put off, that word means to wholly strip off. So we are stripped down to nothing as far as everything that's negative, taken off. And the have put on is to put clothes on in the sense of sinking into a garment. Isn't that a beautiful image? Sinking into a garment. You don't sink into a halter top or a miniskirt. God didn't give us a bikini of holiness. Instead, this sinking into you. Picture like a bathrobe or a big, long winter jacket. When my girls were little, I would try to heat up their towels if I could before they came out of the tub. And little Scarlett stands up one day when I have the towel ready and she said, "Mom, I'll be the hot dog and you be the bun." So it's sort of that same picture. This is how we've been clothed. So while this new nature, it tells us it's still being practically renewed in Christ-likeness, and we aren't practically yet what we will be positionally, while this is happening, we can be tempted to go back and root through that old pile and pick out that dirty, comfortable thing that we used to like to wear. And Paul says, don't do that. You've already got this on. And then number four, another reason we should be passionate about this is that we need to look like a team. I mentioned my girls play competitive volleyball. They sign a contract every year. One of the aspects includes their uniform. Athletes are expected to wear designated Barry Elites uniform and warm-up clothing during competitions or other events designated by the coaching staff. And why is that important? Because uniforms visibly unify a group of otherwise heterogeneous people. Is that not what the church is? And then here, this word here, doesn't mean a location. It's referring to this new self. But this new self isn't just an individualistic change. The context shows us that this is a creation of a new people. People who have taken all those distinguishing characteristics that we would take pride in, demoted those things, and then elevated one unifying aspect, one unifying factor, which is Christ. So all their racial, religious, cultural, social distinguishers that used to divide and be the occasions for their wrath and anger and malice and slander actually don't matter anymore. Now, it's not that they're eradicated. We don't become different people in that respect. Someone back in Colossae might have come to Christ. They still could be a slave. They still could be Greek. But those distinctions are rendered irrelevant compared to the unifying power of Jesus Christ. Going back to the OVA championships, day two, I was a little more holy than I was on day three. Hadn't digressed that far. As parents, we have some officiating duties. We help the official. We either score at the score table or we do lines, which means we stand there with the big red flag and then we tell him whether the ball is in or whether the ball is out, because he can't always necessarily see to the end. And I've never had a referee do this, but I thought it was pretty timely. He called, so I was volunteering, and someone from the other team. He brought these two parents together, and he said to us, "You're on my team now. You are not Halton Hurricanes. You are not Barry Elites." And what he was doing was he was unifying us and calling us to a higher purpose. It was more than just the support of our individual kid and their team. We were helping officiate a fair match for the good of 24 developing athletes. We were on a new team. He had called us to something a little greater. And in the same way, Jesus Christ supersedes all these earthly distinctions that otherwise fracture us and cause us to sin against each other, and he unifies us into one like-purposed group. Often, like-purposed groups will dress the same, so people understand their affiliation. Teams, choirs, armies, workforces, day camps. So it logically follows that we should dress the same. Well, that is exactly the instruction that we see next. Let's read on, verse 12. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Every one of these qualities and practices could be a full message in and of themselves. That's what I mentioned earlier. We could study every one of those and have a great time, and it would be very helpful. But we just can't do that when we're covering a book all in one day. So I want you to think of it like this. My girls' uniforms are made up of colors, designs, a number, a country flag, a club name, and a logo. Now, other teams have blue and black uniforms, and other teams have Canadian flags. But with the addition of each unique characteristic, it becomes increasingly evident who they represent. In the same way, these verses tell us that we have been chosen by God to be part of this kingdom, this team, and all these qualities and practices we just listed are the distinguishing features that mark the uniform of a redeemed person. Sure, other people out there are compassionate. Sure, there are people who are thankful, but are they that and kind and humble and meek and patient and forbearing and forgiving and loving and peaceable and wise? This unique combination makes our Christian uniform extremely distinct and very attractive. So with each quality added, we become increasingly identifiable with Jesus Christ. And these are given as imperative, which means that with the power of the Holy Spirit who's working in us, we should be moving towards the time when all of these things mark our lives. Not only does our impact in our culture increase with each quality that we possess individually, but our impact on our culture also increases with each additional member of our team who is wearing this highly identifiable uniform. Why? Because as the world looks at us after reading countless failed self-help books, they're going to ask themselves, they're going to look at what they see in us. If we're wearing this kind of uniform, they're going to look at that and say, what can make even one person that beautiful? And then to discover that there's places where there are tens and hundreds of them under the same roof who are exactly the same, that is compelling. I have a dear friend, and her husband doesn't know the Lord yet. She came to the Lord about 7 years ago. And he calls the people in our church the League of Super Christians. Now, it's not because we're super, but because he is seeing a lot of these marks in person after person after person, and it has his attention. That's why it's important for us to make sure that we are tending to our uniforms, everything that Paul has told us here to put on, because we can have a great impact when we wear this uniform, link arms together, and show this to the world. And now that we're dressed and ready, we are introduced to a philosophy of Christian living. I'm going to read this next verse, carry it on to another section that unfortunately we won't have a ton of time to get into, but I'll reference it. In this, we're going to see that if we've been raised with Christ, then there should be a change in our philosophy. Starting at 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. One more verse. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Going back to 3:17, you ever seen the old movies where an ambassador comes wearing some stately uniform and he says, I come in the name of the king? We know that what that means is this person is coming and they're speaking with the rank and the authority of that Lord. They're there to represent the interests and pleasures of that Lord. They're there to express the commands and convey the character of that Lord in what he says and what he does. In the same way, in 3:17, we're introduced to this representative philosophy of Christian living, where whatever we do, this is the mandate, whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether that is the words and deeds within our church community, which is what we just spent our time on, or whether it's the unique words and deeds that we do in our different roles within our family, or whether it's the unique words and deeds within our broader culture that Angie will touch on in chapter 4, we are to live in such a way that everything we do and say accurately represents the authority, the aims, the pleasures, and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not always be easy, but ladies, this is such a simple way to live. It just simplifies so much, takes a lot of the confusion away. Does this look like Jesus? Yes, do it. No, don't do it. Does this sound like Jesus? Yes, say it. No, don't say it. Is this important to Jesus? Yes, then invest your time there. No, don't invest your time there. And this philosophy stands in great contrast to a restrictive, confusing philosophy of Christian living that Paul was preaching against in chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple verses to refresh our memory so we can compare. In 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we have this restrictive philosophy that is absolutely useless in our fight against sin. And then we have this representative philosophy, which is going to be useful because it comes right on the tail of a denouncement of what doesn't work. So this doesn't work, so then let's look over here at a representative philosophy. So let me just do a bit of a contrast for you. These aren't in your notes, you can just kind of listen here. A restrictive philosophy emphasizes what we don't do. Don't eat that. Don't dress like that. Don't school like that. Don't say that. Don't go there. A representative philosophy emphasizes what we do and who we are. So do, what do? We forbear, we forgive, we encourage, we submit, we work hard. Who are we? We are kind, we are humble, we are patient, we are peaceable. In a restrictive philosophy, success is measured by keeping the rules. We saw back in 2:20, why are you submitting to regulations? And earlier in chapter 2, it came with words like judgment, disqualification. This is what we have to look forward to if we're going to live our Christian life with this restrictive philosophy. In a representative philosophy, success isn't measured by keeping rules, it's measured in keeping relationships. When I do and speak like Christ does, I keep good relationships with my church, that big part of chapter 3. I keep good relationships with my family. I keep good relationships with my culture. There's a difference in those two. In a restrictive philosophy of Christian living, that asks, how close can I get to sin? How far is too far? What's the line? These are the questions we ask, and those are the wrong questions because our focus is on the sin and how close we can cozy up to it. Where can I put this line and still be okay? In a representative philosophy, I don't ask how close can I get to sin. I say, how closely can I resemble Christ? And people like that, I've known a ton of them. God is so good. I've seen this many times in my life. They're so busy studying Christ. Their hearts and eyes are tethered to Christ. They're like, what line? Who cares? They're indifferent to the line because they're so far away from the line, it doesn't matter. They're tethered by something internal, not all these external boundaries. In a restrictive philosophy, it begins to be viewed as a prison. Remember how Paul said, make sure nobody takes you captive. Sometimes Christians or professing Christians can be so busy drawing lines and boundaries and fences that they don't realize that they are robbing themselves of the freedom they have in Christ and the freedom of everyone else that they are influencing. Parents give to their kids and older Christians give to younger Christians nothing but rules. God says, don't, don't, don't. And then we wonder why so many people and so many of our young people break out of this prison. I think in a lot of situations, there's not as many young people breaking out against or rebelling against Jesus Christ. I think they're trying to break out of all these rules and boundaries that we have put around them. And we shouldn't be listening to people like that. Back in 2:19, it describes this person as someone who's not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished. They're decapitated or dismembered body parts. Don't listen to people like that about how to live. In a representative mindset, I'm viewing this as a privilege. as I review all the doctrinal truth that I see in Scripture that we've covered so far, and I fix my mind on the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me, I'm not mourning the sins that I've killed. I'm not flirting with the line. I'm too busy reveling in my freedom, and I'm too humbled and overwhelmed at the thought that I get to spend this one life employed in the most incredible ambassadorship that could ever be conferred upon a human being. There's a difference. So when we look back, the changes God has made in our hearts when he transferred us into his kingdom, brought us under his lordship, those changes have implications. And the only fitting response for us is to change our priorities, to change our perspective, change our apparel, and change our philosophy of living. And if we do that, we can display his glory to the world in a way that is accurate and enduring and compelling. I want to end our time with a little story. This is Rabbi Zacharias recounts this in his book, Can Man Live Without God? And I love it because to me it represents the primary thrust of this passage, and it has absolutely shaped me many years ago when I first read it. I'll read this and then we'll pray. There's a magnificent story in Marie Chapin's book, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. The book told of the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where so much wrong had been perpetrated by the politicized ecclesiastical hierarchy. That which has gone on in the name of Christ for the enriching and empowering of corrupt church officials has been a terrible affront to decency. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Yakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Yakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. My own nephew was killed by them, he said, and angrily rebuffed any effort on Yakov's part to talk about Christ. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, he said, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Yakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? I would deny it, said Zimmerman. Ah, but we saw your coat, they would say, retorted Yakov. This analogy quite annoyed Zimmerman. He ordered Yakov to leave his home. Yakov continued to return to the village and periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, encourage him, and share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, how does one become a Christian? And Yakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and of trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil and, with his head bowed, surrendered his life to Christ. As he rose to his feet, wiping his tears, he embraced Yakov and said, thank you for being in my life. And then he pointed to the heavens and whispered, you wear his coat very well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I sense such a desire in this room, a kindred spirit, where we would wear your coat well in this world. Father, you've stripped us of so much that is terrible and negative and destructive, and you have clothed us with this beautiful uniform. Father, we want to represent you well. You have done so much in us. I pray that you'd help us keep our eyes on the truth of our salvation and the depth of your love for us and the gravity of your sacrifice and the beauty of all the things you've transferred us into. Father, I pray that that would fuel in us a desire for godly living where we don't want anything to soil this uniform. We carefully work so that practice will match our reality of what we are in your eyes. Father, I pray as we go out from here, we would be encouraged to wear your coat well and that we would show the world just how beautiful you can make a human life. In Jesus' name, amen.